read to you this morning Psalm 28. Psalm 28, a psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his Christ. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. You have entrusted it to us that it might hold before us the word of God made flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you and pray that you may grant us grace as we study your word, that it may dwell in us richly, that we would teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 28 is a psalm that focuses upon the faithfulness and the justice of God. I've entitled this psalm, The Faithful Man. And Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. He goes on and he says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Paul tells us that without faith it is impossible. We cannot please God. Well, why not? Well, because coming to God involves two things. First, we must believe that God is, right? That he exists, that he has revealed himself in sacred scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. We must believe that God is. But simultaneously, we must also believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that he will bless and reward those who serve him. In other words, Paul is saying it's not enough to be like the demons. Right? Demons acknowledge that God is, but they do not believe that serving God is the pathway to true blessing. But that kind of demonic faith, right, a faith that merely acknowledges certain things are true about God without loving and obeying him is, James tells us, a dead faith. A living faith believes not only that God is, but that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That the pathway to blessing is to be found in serving him and loving him and loving his law. Paul's words remind us of an important biblical principle. God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. God distinguishes between Jacob and Esau, between Mordecai and Haman, between David and Herod, between Ruth and Jezebel, between those who turn from their sin, seek God's forgiveness through Christ, and endeavor to walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit, and those who continue in their sin, ignore their need for forgiveness, and live according to their own definition of right and wrong. In other words, God is just. He distinguishes between the man who is loyal to him on the one hand and the idolater and the hypocrite on the other. And it is to this distinction, right, this distinction that God draws between the righteous and the wicked that David has been appealing in the Psalms that we've been studying, in Psalm 26 and 27 in particular. David found himself in trouble. Enemies were assaulting him. Idolaters and hypocrites were mocking his trust in God. And so David cried out for vindication, confident that God would acknowledge that the one who fears the Lord shall be blessed in the end, that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that God would distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And so we've seen David praying in various ways, God, vindicate me. Demonstrate that the path that pleases you is the path of the righteous. Well, Psalm 28 continues this theme, but its focus is on the wicked. David prays that God would vindicate him by preserving him from the judgment that is sure to fall on the wicked. And then, confident of God's justice, David praises God and prays for God's people. So our passage, Psalm 28, contains two basic sections. You'll notice that in verse 1, David is crying out to God. And then in verse 2, he says, at the beginning of verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications. Right? Hear me when I cry. And then you'll notice that verse 6 then says, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplications. So the first half of the psalm is David crying out to God, God, hear me. The second half of the song is David saying, praise God because he has heard me. So how did David know that God had heard him? Well, that's what verse 5 is there for. Verse 5 is God's answer to David's plea in verses 1 through 4. So in verses 1 through 4, David pleads with God. He asks God for vindication, that he would not be abandoned to the fate of the wicked. In verse 5, God declares that the wicked shall be judged. And then in verses 6 through 8, David praises God for answering his prayer. And then in verse 9, David prays for the people of God. So this is kind of the nature of this particular song. So we look first at verses 1 through 4 and David's plea, his request that God would have mercy and distinguish him and his fate from the fate of the wicked. We notice he says, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Right? He's relying on God as the sure source of his vindication. And he's saying, to you I will cry, Yahweh, my rock. This is, remember that whenever you see Lord in small capitals in your Bibles, that is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And so he's appealing to God, the Lord of the covenant, the God who is in covenant relationship with him, who has made promises to him. And you may recall that prior to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 18, Abraham had pled with God to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Right? Abraham had asked, you know, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly, right? What will you do, God, if there are righteous people in the city? Will you destroy the whole city on account of those righteous folks? Well, that same basic plea is here in Psalm 28. It's on David's lips. It's what he's articulating to the Lord. But Abraham was not, right, he wasn't in Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment wasn't going to be falling on him. But David is concerned, right? Judgment is coming, and he doesn't want to be wrapped up with the wicked in this judgment. He wants God to distinguish between his people and those who are not his people, the wicked, the idolater, and the hypocrite. He wants God to make a distinction. Notice he says, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me. Lest if you are silent to me, right, you don't answer me, you don't fulfill the voice of my supplication, I become like those who go down to the pit. I become like the wicked who die with no hope. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to die with no hope. I don't want to die imagining that all I have to anticipate is your judgment upon me. I want to know that your favor is upon me. Hear the voice, verse 2, of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, right? Lifting up hands in prayer is a common posture for prayer throughout the Word of God. It's one of the reasons that we raise hands when we're singing the benediction. It's one reason why it wouldn't be a bad idea to raise hands when we're praying, and why sometimes I do that. He raises his hands here, you'll notice at the end of verse 2, toward your holy sanctuary, right? Towards God's dwelling place. And in the new covenant, of course, Christ is God's dwelling place. He is the temple of God. And so we lift holy hands up to Christ, acknowledging him and petitioning him. Here, David lifts up his hands toward God's holy sanctuary. So he repeats his desire in verse 3. Okay, he's asked to not be like those who go down to the pit in verse 1. Then in verse 3, notice that he repeats this request and he gets more specific. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. Okay. He further defines who these folks are, right? Who's in his mind. This isn't necessarily a comment about all unbelievers in general. This is about some specific folks. Those who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their heart. They are dissemblers. They're deceivers. They're flatterers. They are saying things that are kind to me. All the while, behind the scenes, they're working. They're plotting for my destruction. God, I don't want to be like that, and I don't want to end up like they're going to end up. Give them, Lord, what they deserve. Reward them according to their works. Right? Notice that this is David's prayer in verse 4. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Notice he repeats himself three times. Okay? Repeats himself three times. And then finally he concludes summarizing, render to them what they deserve. In other words, David here he's not praying for personal revenge. He's not praying for revenge. Revenge has been forbidden to the children of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So what David is praying for here is justice. God, you see what they're doing. You see the way in which they're lying to me and all the while plotting to destroy me. Give them according to their works. Okay. He's praying for justice, right? He's not praying that they would get what David thinks they deserve, right? Give them what they really deserve. Okay, you know what they're doing. You know the way in which they're plotting against me. Okay. Preserve me from their actions, and preserve me ultimately, right, he's praying, not just preserve me from living a life like that, but preserve me from the outcome of a life like that, right? Lest I die without hope, lest I go down to the pit. I don't want to end my life like they are going to end theirs. In verse 5 then, right, so verses 1 through 4 contain this prayer, preserve me from the fate of the wicked. verse 5 is the answer to David's prayer. Whether this particular verse would be spoken by someone else in the singing of the psalm, right? It's kind of a responsive psalm like we sing sometimes. Or whether this is David simply reminding himself of what God had revealed elsewhere, right? We don't know for sure. We don't know exactly how this would be sung. But however it would be sung, this verse contains the answer to David's prayer. Notice, because they, that is the wicked, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands, because they don't acknowledge that God is the Lord, and they don't look to Him as the rewarder of those who faithfully seek Him, who diligently seek Him, because they don't trust God, then notice what's going to happen. He shall destroy them and not build them up. God will bring their works, their schemes, their plots, and their hopes to ruin. He will answer David's prayer. David, be assured, I will vindicate my people, and I will judge the wicked. Don't worry. Don't worry. So having received this answer to his prayer, David then responds with praise. He prays, then God answers him, and so he responds to God praising the Lord. Blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the covenant-keeping God, the God who has entered into covenant relationship with his people and made us promises and who will most certainly fulfill them to us. Blessed be Yahweh, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord Yahweh is my strength and my shield. Right? He is the one who empowers me to live in a way that honors Him, who empowers me to keep covenant with Him, and He is my shield. He is the one who protects me from the wicked, from their plots against me. He is the one who protects me from enduring their fate. God is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him. I believed Him, believed His word, and I am helped. And He rescued me. He delivered me. And notice, right, how did God deliver David? He answered me. He told me. Right? God gave me His promise. And so I know He's absolutely reliable. Right? So, in other words, David is already viewing the judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous as something that's already happened. But it hasn't yet. Right? But God's word is so sure that he praises God because my heart trusted in Him and I am helped. Right? He's answered me. He's assured me. His word comforts me in the midst of my situation. His word gives me comfort and encouragement. Therefore, as we saw in our exhortation, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. Right? David has written this song to praise the Lord. Right? So that not only he, but we may sing this with him. He then says, the Lord is their strength. Well, whose strength? Not the wicked's strength. He's the strength of his people. So the Hebrew text just says the Lord is their strength. But a number of the translations of the Old Testament, Septuagint and other translations, make this explicit. The Lord is the strength of his people. And so some of your translations, if you have the ESV, for example, it actually translates it that for you. That's the implication of what David is saying. The Lord is not only my strength, right? As the anointed of the Lord, David is God's anointed. Samuel anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord and promised him, God is going to lift you up to be king over his people. And so God, he says, is my strength. But not God is not only my strength, right? In the salvation of the king is the salvation of the people. And so God is not only my strength, He is their strength. He is my people's strength. He is, then he says, the saving refuge of His anointed. In other words, of His Messiah, His Christ. David was God's Messiah, right? He was God's anointed one. He was the type, the anticipation of the greater Christ to come, the Son of David, our Lord Jesus, right? And because He is the saving refuge of His Christ and of His people, David then, having received the answer from God and praised God, now prays on behalf of His people. This is what godly kings do, right? This is what godly rulers do. They pray for the blessing of those over whom they rule, right? They aren't like lords of the Gentiles who lord it over those who are subject to them. But Jesus says, I have come among you as one who serves. And so the greatest among you shall be the least of you, shall be the one like David who prays for those committed to his charge. And so he says in verse 9, save your people, O Lord, and bless your inheritance, right? These two terms, people and inheritance, often go together in Scripture, referring to the same group, the people of God. Okay, when he says save your people and bless your inheritance, he's talking about the same group of people. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, Moses says in his psalm, he says, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. You see that the inheritance of God, what God is out to preserve, right? You always preserve the inheritance for the next generation. And what God is preserving and keeping is you. That's what you're, right, His people. That's whom God wants. That's His inheritance. That's what He wants. Because He has the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need all that stuff. He wants His people. Pray, save your people, bless your inheritance, shepherd them also, right? David was a shepherd, and so he invokes the image, right? Shepherd your people, protect them, feed them, carry them, watch over them, and bless them. Assure your people, O Lord, that you richly reward those who diligently seek you. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever and ever. Amen. So this is our psalm today. And our psalm reminds us, as the psalms frequently do, and this is one of the reasons why they're so critical for us as the church, right, broadly, in our day and age. We are not good at drawing distinctions. But the psalms remind us to draw distinctions. One consequence of God showing mercy after the fall is that there are those who live for God in the world, and there are those who rebel against God. Consider, right, if we had never rebelled against God, right, if there had never been a fall, then we would all be on God's side. Right? Okay. And if God had never shown mercy, right, if God had not shown mercy after the fall, then we'd all be on the same team. We'd all be against God. Right? The dilemma is that God has shown mercy to some after the fall. And what this means is that there is a distinction of the world. Right? There is a distinction of the world. And Scripture requires us as the people of God to be able to draw the distinction, to be able to say, that's right, that's wrong, this is righteous, that's wicked, that person is a friend of God, that person is an enemy of God. Right? In theological terms, Scripture requires us to draw an antithesis in the world, an antithesis in the world. A distinction between belief and unbelief, between the righteous and the wicked, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. That the Word of God requires us to do this. As modern Americans, we don't like doing that much, particularly as modern American Christians even. Okay? But the Word of God requires us to do this, and the Psalms are so good for us because it's always there, right? It's right in your face. Sometimes, right, it defends our American sensibilities. Okay? Right? Recall that when our first parents rebelled against God in the garden, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's response to the fall is first mercy. God is going to introduce a division in the world. He's not going to leave the world in rebellion and in destruction. This contrast, of course, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, come to crush the serpent, Satan, and to rescue humanity from bondage to sin and death. Right? He is the righteous one whose coming we celebrate at Christmas. He has come and he has crushed the serpent's head. Alleluia. But the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has not been confined to Satan and Jesus, but is spread to those who are loyal to them. And so throughout history, this antithesis between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has been manifest, sometimes in specific individuals, right? Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Pharaoh and Moses, Goliath and David. Right. Remember how Goliath is wounded, right? He's struck in the head. Right? He is the serpent. Right? But it also sometimes refers to nations. Right, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, right, etc. on the one hand, and Israel or the Jews on the other. Sometimes this distinction is pushed even within the visible church, right, the community of professing believers, the hypocrite and the faithful, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, the body of Israel and the remnant. So throughout Scripture, we've got these distinctions that are drawn. Right? And it's this contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that lies behind many of the other contrasts that are drawn in Scripture. The circumcised and the uncircumcised. The wise and the foolish. The righteous and the wicked. The sheep and the goats. The wheat and the tares. The elect and the reprobate. The converted and the unconverted, etc. Right? Scripture is full of these contrasts, right? Highlighting this antithesis between those who are for God and those who are against Him. They repeatedly emphasize the antithesis that is intruded into the world because God has shown mercy in the world. So consider our text today, Psalm 28. And the way in which our psalm highlights this antithesis, this contrast. Notice first what David does with his hands. In verse 2, see, what does David do with his hands? When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Right? The righteous lift up their hands in prayer to God. What do the wicked do with their hands? Right? What do the wicked do with their hands? Verse 4. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Right? Their hands are involved in evil, in plotting, and in scheming. And, verse 5, they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. Right? So now we've got all these hands at work. God's hands are at work. David's hands are at work and the wicked's hands are at work, and they're all doing different things. David wants us to draw a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Not only are their hands doing different things, so are their hearts. Notice verse 3, right? The wicked speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Well, what about the righteous? Well, notice verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him. My heart wasn't plotting against people like the heart of the wicked, but my heart is trusting in the Lord, and my heart is rejoicing in the Lord. We notice the contrast in the voice of the righteous and the wicked. David is using his voice to cry out to God. He's using his voice to praise God in verse 7. Right? Well, what about the wicked? How do they use their voice? Verse 3, they speak peace to their neighbors, but evil's in their hearts. They flatter. They dissemble. They lie. They deceive. That's what they do with their voice. What is God's relationship to the righteous and the wicked? Well, notice, David cries out, I will cry to you, O Lord, my rock. Right? God is his rock. God is, in verses 7 through 9, God is my strength and he's my shield. Right? He is not only my strength, he is Israel's strength. And he's the saving refuge of his anointed. And so David prays that God would shepherd his people. But what is God to the wicked? The end of verse 5. He shall destroy them and not build them up. God is their destroyer. He is the demolition expert. What is David's prayer for the wicked? David's prayer is that they would receive justice and judgment, that that God would give them what they deserve. What is David's prayer for the righteous? That God would save them, that God would bless them, that God would shepherd them, that God would bear them up and have mercy upon them. And what's the outcome of the life of the wicked? They go down to the pit. They end in destruction. God destroys them. And what's the outcome of the righteous? Salvation, deliverance, help, redemption, rescue. Right? All these contrasts that David is drawing for us here in Psalm 28 remind us of the difference between God's attitude toward the righteous, those who fear him and acknowledge that he is the Lord, and the wicked, those who do not, who worship idols or who hypocritically appear before him. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. You see, by singing Psalm 28, we are reminded of this antithesis, right? God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. And hence, right, when we sing this psalm, remember we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we sing this song, we're summoning ourselves and one another to flee wickedness. You don't want to go down that path. You don't want to worship other gods, and you don't want to worship the Lord with false pretenses. You just don't want to do that. It's bad news. Judgment is all that awaits. Right? Judgment is all that awaits. Right? We cannot. The glory of singing the Psalms, you can't really sing that and be wicked. Because, I guess you can, because people do it all the time, right? But realize that when you do that, you're asking God to judge you and to destroy you. Right? And that's sobering, right? It's sobering. Okay? He shall destroy them and not build them up. Right? Psalms like this, right, that highlight this antithesis that exists in the world, serve as a warning to the wicked. Leave the way that you are living, right? Leave your unbelief and your ingratitude. Repent and return to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord lives, and worshiping and serving Him is the pathway to true blessing, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This antithesis doesn't only exist in the Old Testament. That's from the Gospel of John. Right? The same gospel that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. There is an antithesis that exists in the world, and Psalms like this summon us to be on the right side of the divide. They summon us to be for God and not against him. Because God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, it is the second thing that Psalm 28 tells us, is that it is fitting, it is right to pray for justice, to cry for justice, to ask God to manifest his love for his people and his hatred of those who persecute them in particular. The Psalms, right, the Psalms are refreshing. They don't muddle. They don't muddy the water. They remind us that wickedness is indeed wicked. And they call us, like our God, to hate wickedness and to despise it. They summon us to pray that the wicked would turn from their wickedness, and failing that, right, failing repentance, that they would get what they deserve. If they're going to persecute your people, Lord, have mercy upon them. Save them. But if they are not going to repent, then give them what they deserve. Judge them. The wicked, so long as he remains wicked, stands under the wrath of God and will be judged of God. Right? He will go down to the pit. He will die without hope. And it is appropriate for Christians who are suffering to pray for justice, to pray that God would deliver them from the hands of the wicked and bring their evil actions down on their own heads. Well, why is that appropriate? It's appropriate because God is just, and he delights in justice as much as he delights in mercy. Jesus died because of God's delight in justice. In the cross, justice and mercy kiss. That's why Jesus went to the cross. But again, it's important, right, even in emphasizing that, it's easy for us as fallen people, as sinners, which Christians are, right, to take that legitimate thing to cry for justice and to turn it into a vindication of revenge, a justification of personal vengeance. But David's prayers are not, right, they don't give a license for revenge. In fact, they are the opposite of revenge. Right? Because revenge is not just. And these psalms are praying for justice, right? Render to them what they deserve. Not what I think they deserve, not what I wish would happen to them, but what their own deeds have deserved. Right? He is praying according to the lex talionis, the law of just deserts. Okay? Don't give them any more than they deserve. Right? Don't give them any less. Just give them what they deserve. So consider occasions in which our Lord Jesus would have prayed this psalm and the types of people this psalm is addressing. Consider the way that Judas treated our Lord. This is a psalm about Judas. He spoke peace to his neighbors. He pretended to be a disciple, pretended to be loyal. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Right? When Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray him, right? They didn't all say, "Oh, it's Judas." Of course, right? Yeah, we've suspected him all along. Okay. They all said, "Is it me?" Right. So far as I can see, these guys have got it all together, but I know I've got issues. Right? No, it was Judas. He spoke peace to his neighbor, but evil was in his heart. Jesus said of Judas, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Woe to that man. Jesus prayed Psalm 28 about Judas. Right? These are heavy words. When Jesus speaks a woe, it's verse 4. Right? It's verse 4. "Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve." Judas had betrayed the light and the life of the world. Right? The man who had extended kindness and grace and love to him, who had made him the treasurer, he hated him and he despised him and he betrayed him. But there were other occasions when Jesus might pray this psalm. Consider the times the Herodians and Pharisees plotted against him. They sent people to entrap him, feigning honest questions, trying to catch Jesus in his words. "Teacher, we know that you are true, and that you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore." How did Jesus respond to them and to their deceit? He issued his woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Again and again and again and again. In other words, he pronounced the judgment in verse 5. And in pronouncing these woes, he is, of course, right, he's inviting them to repent. He's inviting them to be cut to the quick and to turn from their wickedness, to recognize their sin, to recognize the way in which they're betraying the God of all. But failing that, he's pronouncing judgment. He is crying for justice. He's entrusting his cause to him who judges righteously. That's what he's doing. What an interesting, exhibition of this failure that we have, right, to be able to draw these distinctions. You just watch the old Ben-Hur and then watch the new one, right? And notice the theatrical productions. And notice how different they are in their inability, the modern movie's inability to make these, to be able to say justice is right. There is such a thing as judgment in the world, and that God delights in justice, and he delights in mercy. As those in Christ, it is fitting for us to cry for justice as well, right? To imitate our Christ. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs cry out to God with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, if the martyrs in glory can pray that prayer righteously, it must mean that it's okay to pray that God would execute judgment and justice in the earth, right? It is okay. It is right. It's pleasing to God. Right? crying for justice is a righteous thing to do. And here's the critical point. Crying for justice and knowing that God will hear us is what undermines the longing for revenge. Revenge is the fruit of a heart that believes there is no justice in the world. Right? Revenge is the fruit of a heart that believes there is no justice in the world. If you really believe that God is going to judge the wicked, you will not worry about revenge, because they're going to get far worse from God than they would ever get from you. Right? Notice the way in which this forms the basis for Paul's instruction in Romans 12. A number of you kids are getting ready to memorize this section. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Do not avenge yourselves, but get out of the way. Get out of the way of God's wrath. Right? But give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is why, simultaneously with David at various other times praying for judgment on the wicked, he says, and when they were sick, I was extending grace to them. I was kind to them. I was tending them in their sickness. But look what they are doing. What's David doing? He's entrusting his cause to God. And he's not acting in revenge. This is what Jesus models for us. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is giving commands to servants. Notice what he says to servants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit? What credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, if you're getting beaten for your faults, it's your own fault. Okay? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what Psalm 28 is doing. David is committing himself to him who judges righteously. God, you render to them what they deserve. You demonstrate that you are the God, that there is justice in the earth. Again, revenge is the fruit of a heart that believes there is no justice. But the one who knows that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him, is the one who pleases him. So if God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, why don't we always see that in this life? Right? Why are the righteous frequently troubled? Why are the wicked frequently granted times of prosperity? Right? How can we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, when those who diligently seek him frequently suffer in this life? To answer that, I want to consider Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 11. I think I have put this passage in your handout. In Hebrews 11, 32 through 39, Paul writes, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." In our passage, right, Paul is highlighting the lives of faith that our fathers lived. And here's what I want you to notice. Note the differing outcomes of their faith. Some of our fathers trusted God. They lived by faith. And what happened? Well, God blessed their efforts. He granted them great fruitfulness and overthrew kingdoms by their witness. By earthly standards, they were successful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stand up before King Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens? God vindicates them. Nebuchadnezzar himself confesses the faith. Wow, amazing. But others of our fathers trusted God. They lived by faith just as much as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened? They were persecuted, they were afflicted, they were slain, and they were sawn in two. Right? By all earthly standards, they were failures. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, trusted God, and he confronted King Joash. And King Joash stoned him in the temple. Was Zechariah a failure? Was God displeased with him? No. He was one of those of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Because he walked by faith. He trusted God, and he looked to the reward. See, what Paul is declaring is this: to walk by faith is to place one's trust in God and obey Him regardless the consequences, knowing that He will reward us in His time. So let's flesh this out, right? To walk by faith is to place one's trust in God and obey Him regardless the consequences, knowing He will reward us in His time. What this means is that we don't know precisely how God is going to write our life story. Our calling is simply to trust God, to trust that He's going to reward our labors and to leave the consequences of our labors, of our actions, in His hands. What God has given us are His promises and the evidence of His faithfulness in the past, and these things train us to trust God for the future. He will orchestrate the story of our lives, and He will fulfill our hope. He will reward those who diligently seek Him. Right, but secretly, we are all health and wealth heretics. The health and wealth heresy says that if we have faith, then God will make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. Right? Trust God and He'll fulfill all your earthly passions and desires. Now, most of us recognize that that's unbiblical. Practically, however, we get lured into that way of thinking. We think that somehow if we obey God, then God is obligated to flatten all the wrinkles and make our path straight. We'll have smooth sailing. But God doesn't work that way. He calls us to trust Him and believe His word, to trust that He's going to reward us, but He doesn't reveal the exact path by which He's going to get us to our reward. Will it be the path of earthly success and glory? The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego path? Or will it be the path of earthly sorrow and suffering, the Zechariah path? We don't know the path to the reward. We only know that the reward is worth whatever path God provides. And so we are called to walk by faith, to obey God in the present, empowered by his promises for the future, trusting him for the outcome of our actions. And so given that some faithful saints wind up on the earthly success and glory track, and that others wind up on the earthly sorrow and suffering track, the reward which God promises to his people must be greater than anything in this life. Some folks are faithful and they're blessed tangibly in this life. Other folks are faithful and they suffer tangibly in this life. But both walk by faith. Both are looking to the reward. And this brings us face to face with the centrality of the resurrection. Notice what Paul said in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. At this time of year, we celebrate the birth of Christ. It is a joyous event. But let us never forget the dark subtext of Christmas. The child of Mary was born to die. Right? Remember Simeon's words to Mary in the temple when he takes this child. He says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Have you ever seen that on a Christmas card? Right. Jesus came to suffer, to endure the cross. How was Jesus able to do so? Because he approached the cross in faith. Remember Paul's words in Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He walked by faith, believing that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Jesus' resurrection is the answer to our opening question. How can we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, when those who diligently seek him frequently suffer in this life? We can believe it because Jesus rose from the dead, and he shall bring to life all those who die in him. No good deed done for the Lord shall lose its reward, and we shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. These eyes shall see him, and not another's. And so we are called to imitate Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And that's where we look. What we have seen, therefore, is that Psalm 28 teaches us to distinguish between those who fear God and those who do not. It teaches us to entrust ourselves to the Lord and to cry out for justice. And it teaches us that God will most certainly reward his people and judge the wicked. And the certainty of God's promise is held before us week by week in the form of bread and wine. As certainly as Christ died and rose again, so he shall raise all those who have trusted in him. And so let us give thanks to God. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came among us to rescue us and deliver us from our sin and rebellion. We recognize that all of us by nature are children of wrath. And yet we who love you have received your mercy. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy on those who don't know you, on men like Saul, who was persecuting the church of God. That you would have mercy, that you would rescue them. But barring this, that you would vindicate your name, and that you would demonstrate that you are the Lord of all, and that their hatred of you and of your people is unjustified and wicked. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to be those who love righteousness, those who love you, who love your law, who love your ways, and who walk with you by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this, that you might receive all glory, laud, and honor through Christ our Lord, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.